We have come this morning to celebrate not the death of Jesus, although we're so very thankful for the death of Jesus, but we've come to celebrate this morning the resurrection of our Lord, the opportunity to have new life in Him. You know, I would guess that most everyone in the audience this morning has heard this story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ so many times in your life that you can, for the most part, tell the story yourself. You might leave out a detail here or there, but you could tell the story of the passion of Christ. How that a week before, or 5 days before His death, Jesus entered in Jerusalem to the cheering of the crowds, singing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He was riding the wave of some fanatics that were all for him on that Sunday. But by Thursday night, he was there in an upper room all by himself with his disciples, sharing with them his last opportunity to share with them, telling him all those last words that were so important to him. And then they left the upper room and walked across the valley over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Spent some time praying there. And then a mob showed up with torches and swords. And Judas, one of his disciples, betrayed him with a kiss. Jesus was taken into custody at that point in time and then stood trial before Pilate and Herod. Mock trials. They weren't even legal because they couldn't have trials after dark according to law. But they tried him. During the trials, some people looked at one of Jesus' disciples, Simon Peter, and said, "Weren't you one of his disciples?" Not once, not twice, but three times, Simon said, "No, I don't know the man." Betrayed again. Jesus was scourged. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. And then he was sentenced to die on a cross and told him to carry his cross up the hill to the hill Golgotha, or the place of the skull. He couldn't physically do it, so they called another man, Simon of Cyrene, to help him carry the cross. Then he was crucified. Once he was up on the cross, the scripture records seven different things that Jesus said. And then there was darkness over the face of the world for 3 hours. In the middle of the day, darkness. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, oh, it must have been a solar eclipse. Well, no solar eclipse ever lasts for 3 hours, number one. Number two, at the time this was happening, because we know the calendar, it was the full moon. And you can't have a solar eclipse if it's a full moon. God caused the sun to stop shining. And then Jesus said, "It is finished." In that moment, as he gave up his spirit, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Blood and water gushed out of Jesus' side when they pierced his side, showing the kind of death that he died. And that was, he died of a broken heart. Later that afternoon, a man named Joseph of Arimathea, offered a new tomb for Jesus to be buried in. And then Nicodemus, the man who so many days before Jesus had tried to convince to follow him, to be born again, Nicodemus offered a gift of embalming spices and took that to him. You see, folks, the deal is we all know the what of the Easter story. I've probably told you nothing in the last 4 or 5 minutes that you didn't already know. We know the what of the Easter story. The question is do we know the why? Why did Jesus die? Why does it matter to me? You could put it this way. We know the what, but so what? Does it matter? Is the biblical story of Easter still relevant today? Well, as we seek to answer the question why, I want to focus on more on why it matters to me and you. I want us to think about, is it relevant? Do the events that happened so many years ago really have an impact on my life in the here and now? Is this story of Easter relevant? Well, if we were going to go over to Pinnacle Hills Promenade, just a few miles down the road, and we were to stop people who are walking along the sidewalk this morning and ask them if they felt the biblical story of Easter was relevant today, what do you think they would say? I think we would have a pretty high percentage of people that would say, well, I believe in God. And quite a few would say, well, I believe in Jesus as well. But I would dare say that the vast majority, if pressed to tell how Jesus' burial, death, burial, and resurrection impacted their life, most of the people we would go and talk to would be at a loss for words. They wouldn't know what to say when asked, how has Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection impacted you? So as we approach our study this morning, we're taking a break for 1 week from the Gospel of Luke that we've been studying now for several months. And we're going to look at the Gospel of John today. And I'm doing something that I don't often do. I don't have a problem with it. It's just not my norm. But I'm not going to pick one passage of Scripture and stay there for the next 30 minutes. I'm going to be looking at four different passages of Scripture. So if you had to say, well, what is the text today? I would tell you the Gospel of John. The good news is we're not going to look at all 21 chapters, okay? But let's look at John chapter 1. I think that's a great place to begin. John chapter 1. And the reason we start there is because John started there in the beginning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to read along with me. We'll be in John chapter 1. If not, the words to the scripture are on the screen, or you can find the study notes in the YouVersion Bible app under the events page. So the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Skip down to verse 14. John said, "In the beginning was the Word." In verse 14, he tells us more about the Word. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus was in the beginning. And then Jesus became a man. What we need to think about, I believe, first to discuss whether or not this is relevant or not, was Jesus a real person? Was Jesus a real person? You see, according to the verses that we just read in John's Gospel, Jesus existed before creation. He existed as the second person of the Trinity. When God spoke the words, "Let there be light," Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, was the one who created that light. That's what it says. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. But Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and blood, just like you and me. A little over 2,000 years ago, he limited himself into the form of a human being. And there are some that would prefer to act as if Jesus is just a myth, that Jesus did not really exist. He never lived as a human being on this earth. In fact, you can go online and you can find dozens and dozens of people who will say Jesus was not a real man. He was myth. He was legend. And so to answer our question, was Jesus even a real person? I think it's important for us to not just look at the Bible for our answer. And you say, what, Brother Wade? You say everything needs to come from the Bible. It does. All truth comes from Scripture. But sometimes we need to look outside of Scripture for corroboration of what Scripture tells us. You see, we need to look to credible historical sources of that time. Or another way you might describe those sources are secular sources, not religious sources, but those secular sources. And by secular, really what I mean is pagan sources, non-Christian, non-Jewish, and generally all of those sources are anti-Christian. And so if we can look at those sources and find out what they say about was Jesus real, then I think we can find an excellent answer. You see, you might question why we would consider him. But the fact is that usually sources that are antagonistic to Christianity make them especially good witnesses of Christianity, because they have nothing to gain by admitting the fact that Jesus really existed. He was a religious follower. He had a following, and he died on the cross. So quickly, I just want to share a couple of sources, some historical references for this man named Jesus that came from the town of Nazareth. There was a man named Cornelius Tacitus, who was a Roman historian. He lived from AD 55 until AD 120. And Tacitus wrote these words when he was writing about this time period. He said, "To suppress the rumor, Nero, whole different concept there. Yeah. If you remember, Emperor Nero, he burned the city of Rome and then blamed it on the Jewish or Christians. And so Nero falsely charged the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians." Now remember, this is Tacitus that's saying this. He said they were hated people. And Christ, the founder of the Christians, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, during the reign of Tiberius. Now here's the interesting thing that we find about this passage from the historian Tacitus. This is the only place that Pontius Pilate is mentioned anywhere in any recorded history ever. It wasn't until 1961 that they were able to find archaeological evidence that Pilate was the procurator of Judea. But the Bible tells us about Pilate. We learn quite a bit about Pilate. But Cornelius Tacitus points out that Pontius Pilate was the ruler over Judea when Christ or Jesus was crucified. Tacitus goes on in that and says, and remember, this is old, so it got some big words here. He said, "But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also." So what's he talking about, this superstition and this mischief? Well, he's writing about the claim that Jesus Christ rose again. But he didn't want to put that in his history because that's myth, that's legend. But the fact is that he acknowledges, there's no doubt, he acknowledges that Jesus Christ was a real person who was crucified on a cross by Pontius Pilate. Now, another historian named Thallus from the mid-first century, about the same time frame, he wrote a history of the Eastern Mediterranean world. And in that, he mentions this. There's a passage in his writings that mentions the darkness that enveloped the land one late afternoon at the time when Jesus Christ died. Again, a secular, anti-Christian, anti-Jewish historian corroborating what Scripture tells us, that the darkness came over the land. Now, here's a historian that you may have heard of before, and you may not realize he's a historian because he also wrote fiction. A man by the name of H.G. Wells. You probably know him from his book, The War of the Worlds. He's an English writer in the 19th and 20th centuries. Here is what H.G. Wells said about Jesus' existence. He said, "I'm a historian. I'm not a believer. But I must confess, as a historian, that Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history." Professor emeritus at Miami University, a man named Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, said that there is more documented evidence and better documented evidence, historical documentation, for Jesus than any other religious leader of any religion in the world. There's more information written down about Jesus than Muhammad, than Buddha, than any other. Zoroaster, if you know who that is. He concluded this. He said, even if we did not have the Bible, if we didn't have the New Testament, he said, we would still be able to know that, number one, Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Number two, that many believed that he performed healings and exorcisms. Notice, again, this is a secular guy because many believed. He didn't say that he did it, but many believed that he did it. The third thing, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Number four, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, which refers back to the source I quoted earlier from Tacitus. Number five, despite his shameful death, his followers who believed that he was still alive spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of Christians in the city of Rome by AD 64, because that's when Nero blamed them. And then all kinds of people from cities and countrysides, men and women, slave and free, he said, worshiped him as God. We know all of that without even looking at Scripture. And by the way, none of that, nor the hordes more of information that's available, none of that contradicts what we find in the Scripture. But folks, it's not just enough to affirm that Jesus existed. We must look at who Jesus was, who he said he was, and look at his teachings. You see, as you read the Gospels, it's obvious that Jesus claimed to be God. As you read the writings of the letters of Paul and Peter and John, when you read those, they truly believe that Jesus was God in human flesh. And when you read the writings of the early church fathers, those people that were in the Christian way or church over those first few centuries, you discover that it is very clear that they truly believe that Jesus was God in human flesh. But folks, there are still people today that do not believe that, that will not acknowledge that. In fact, if you say that Jesus is God, they'll say, oh, no. He was a good man, but not God, they would say. He was a good moral teacher. He was a religious leader, of course. But no, they would say, he's not God. So as we think about, was Jesus a real person? The next question we have to ask ourselves is, who was Jesus? Now to look at that, I invite you to look at John chapter 8. And to really get a grasp of who Jesus is, you need to study John chapter 8, verse 12 through verse 58. We're not going to do that this morning. I'm going to highlight a couple of things out of John chapter 8. But we want to look here at who Jesus claimed to be. In John chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. In verse 18, he claims that he was sent by God. Let's read that verse, 18 and 19. Jesus said, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And then they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So he was sent by God from heaven. And then in verses 21 through 24, we see that he's going to return to God in heaven. Verse 28 through 30, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Now that title, Son of Man, may not mean anything to you. You say, well, what is that? But it refers back to Daniel chapter 7. And I encourage you to look at that because it is a reference to who God is. And so what Jesus was claiming when he called himself the Son of Man, the people who were listening to this knew that term from Daniel, from the scroll of Daniel. And they knew that what Jesus was saying was, I am God. You go on in verse 31 through 47, and we find Jesus claims that he is a preacher of the truth. But then in verse 48, I want to read this one. The Jews responded back to Jesus and asked the question, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They were trying to come up with something insulting to say to Jesus, so they called him a Samaritan. Of course he was a Jew, but they called him a Samaritan. They said that you have a demon. What did Jesus say in response? He said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. He goes on, if you go down, let's start reading verse 53, because he talks about Abraham died and the prophets. Verse 53, are you greater, they asked him, than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And you may say, well, that's bad English. No. Jesus used this to identify himself as God, the great I am. when Moses asked, "Who should I say sent me?" If the children of Israel that are enslaved in Egypt ask, "Who should I say?" And God responded, "Tell them that I am sent you." You see, Jesus claimed to be God, pure and simple. So now we have to make a decision concerning who we think he is. We know what he said he was. We know what he says he is. But who do we say Jesus is? Well, there are three possibilities of what we can say about who Jesus is. The first two possibilities are possibilities that would be that what Jesus claimed to be false. You see, if Jesus knew that he was false, that he deliberately deceived other people into thinking that he was God, then Jesus was a liar. He was a liar and a hypocrite. You see, if Jesus was a liar, if he was a con man, and therefore an evil and foolish man, then we have a problem. If we say that Jesus is a liar and that he's not God, we have a problem, because what we find that he left us in Scripture is the most profound moral instruction and powerful moral example that anyone has ever left to mankind, that anyone has ever lived that has lived as a man. There's no one better. There's no instruction that is better. So why would a liar and a con man leave us that kind of example and that kind of teaching? If his claims were false, then a second option was that maybe he didn't know it was false. You see, maybe he was sincerely deluded. Maybe he was a lunatic, a psychotic. Maybe he didn't actually understand what he was saying, and he was making all this stuff up. He couldn't help himself because he was a lunatic. Is it possible that Jesus was a crazy man? I mean, the people of his day thought he must be crazy because of some of the things that he was saying. Was it possible that he was crazy? Well, Josh McDowell answers that question in his book called More Than a Carpenter. He wrote these words. He said, "The truth is, Jesus was not only sane, but the counsel he provided gives us the most concise and accurate formula for peace of mind and peace of heart." Someone who is insane could not provide this kind of counsel. In fact, a psychiatrist named J.T. Fisher weighed in on the issue of Jesus' sanity. He said this: "If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene," okay, if you were to take everything ever written by all the experts in the world about how to have good mental health, he said, "If you were to combine them and refine them and get rid of the excess verbiage, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount." He said, "In it rests the blueprint for successful human life." And again, this is psychiatrist J.T. Fisher. You see, folks, Jesus was not a liar. Jesus was not a lunatic. He is the Lord. He is the Lord God. So if his claims were true, then he's exactly who he says he is. He is God. If he is who he says he is, then we have two options today. We can either accept him and accept the truth of God's word, or we can reject him and reject the Bible's authority over our life. It's that simple. If he is who he says he is, we have to make a decision. And you know what? It's our decision to make. He doesn't force us to believe him. But we cannot settle into this idea that Jesus was just another good man in human history, because a good man would not tell us a lie. And Jesus said he was God. So we either have to accept that he was God or he was a con man, one or the other. He wasn't just a good moral teacher, because a good moral teacher would not lie to us. He either has to be who he says he is or not. We've got to choose what we believe. We'll either accept or reject him and the authority of his word. There is no middle ground here, folks. There is no middle ground. It's true that each of us has the right to believe what we want to believe in regard to Jesus. But we need to be clear on a couple of things here. Truth is truth, period. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. And there is one source for truth, and that is in the Word of God. Where do you think we get all of the laws that govern our land? They came from the original laws that God gave us. How to treat one another. To be a good citizen is summed up when Jesus said, these are the greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others as yourself. Truth is truth. You know, but people may say, well, hey, what's true for you doesn't necessarily mean it's true for me. Have you heard that? That's a lie. Because truth is truth is truth. It is absolute. You know, folks, a person may be sincere about their beliefs. And they may sincerely believe that there is another way besides Jesus. But unless their beliefs are based on the absolute truth of God's word, then they are sincerely wrong. Which leads us to one of the most difficult doctrines in Scripture. The next question I want us to address this morning is this. Aren't there many paths that lead to God? If you have your Bible, turn over a few more pages to John chapter 14. Aren't there many paths that lead to God? We find in John chapter 14 that there is no other way. There is no other path that leads to God other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is comforting his disciples here in John 14. He's telling them, I'm getting ready to go. Remember, this is happening. This is his teaching in the upper room the night before he was crucified. He says, I'm about to leave. I'm going to prepare a place for you to be with me in heaven. And then, of course, Thomas said, oh, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said those famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father unless they go through me. Jesus is the only way. In his book, The Problem of God, the author Mark Clark called this doctrine the most controversial doctrine in modern times. You see, it's the claim that Jesus Christ alone connects humankind back to God, that he is the exclusive means of salvation, the only way to heaven, peace, and ultimate joy in life, and that no other religion or worldview can provide these things. He called it most controversial doctrine. Why is it so controversial? I think it's that because it is exclusive. You see, Christians are often looked down upon because of this belief. You see, they are viewed as narrow-minded bigots because they believe that their way, our way, is the only right way. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can have salvation. And so as a result, the world calls us narrow-minded. You see, the gospel message is exclusive, not inclusive. And the world cannot see the exclusive way of salvation because they're blinded by the deep-seated need to be inclusive of everyone. How can we exclude anyone from anything? Well, it's not my decision. God has given us two options. You can believe in me, or you can reject me. Those are your options. Inclusivism is the idea that no one has a lock on the truth. Indeed, that all religions have some measure of truth, merely being different paths to the same God. So while atheism says that all religions are false, inclusivism says that all religions are true. And folks, both of those ideas are equally dangerous. Because if every religion is true, then we lose the foundation upon which Christianity is. You see, I believe that this is a lie from the pits of hell. To convince people that, oh, you don't need to trust in Christ. You can work your way in a different way. You can follow this religion. You can do these things. So long as you're a spiritual person, it's okay. That's what inclusivism is trying to tell us. Society at large rejects the idea that there is only one way to God. I've got a few quotes here from some people. Semi-famous. You may know some of these. You may not know some of these. A TV personality, Kyan Douglas, once said this. He said, ever since I was young, and you know, this probably sounded so spiritual to people. He said, ever since I was young, I was always interested in exploring spirituality. And then he said, I know that there are many paths to God. There's not just one path. Another actor, Leslie Jordan, shared his opinion when he said this: there are many paths to God. What really bothers me, and what I think is the height of arrogance and stupidity, is when one group believes their way is the only way. Does it sound like he's trying to convince himself? An inspirational author who wrote the New York Times bestseller, Conversations with God. And if this doesn't teach you that you need to be careful what books you buy, this should teach you that. Neil Donald Walsh, who wrote Conversations with God, said this: there are thousands of paths to God, and every one gets you there. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. He also said, as we said earlier in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Folks, we cannot allow the cultural pressure to be inclusive to dilute the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. Why? Because the path to God leads through the cross of Christ. I want to close today by looking back at a passage earlier in the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. In John 3, we find a conversation that took place between Jesus and a religious leader named Nicodemus, the teacher of teachers among the Jews. highly respected teacher, came to Jesus under the cover of night because he was afraid of what others might think of him to go, you know, if he was going to speak to this person called Jesus. See, folks, when we think about the path of God leads through the cross of Christ, I think there are some simple steps that we need to remember. Step number one is that we need to know that God loves you and wants to have eternal life. He wants you to have eternal life. He loves you. In verse 16, we have possibly the most famous of all the verses in the Bible, where it tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not die, but they should have what? Eternal life. God loves you and wants you to have eternal life. The only way to give eternal life to mankind was for God to pay the penalty of our sins through the sacrifice of his son. If you look at verse 14 and 15, just before what we read, it said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You see, folks, God's plan was and always has been for Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. It wasn't a plan B. Satan did not win that Friday afternoon like he thought he did. God knew that there had to be a sacrifice for sin. And he wanted to give us that new life. And the only way to do it was for Jesus to die on the cross. Step one, we must know that God loves us and that he wants us to have eternal life. Step two, we must know that without Jesus, we stand condemned because of our sin. You see, in verse 18, just after what we read before, Jesus goes on and tells Nicodemus, he said, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Verses 19 and 20 go on to portray the people of this world as people who love darkness because their conduct is evil. Folks, that's who we are. We are sinful people. Not one of us here today can say otherwise. You may be sitting there thinking, "I'm a terrible person." I want you to know that God loves you. He demonstrated his love for you in that while you were a terrible, terrible person, Jesus Christ died for you. And let me tell you again, I am a terrible, terrible person in need of saving grace. And fortunately, many years ago, I received that eternal life that God offers us. And by the way, notice the tense of the verb. They can have. Doesn't say they will have. When we receive Christ as our Savior, when we trust in him, we have eternal life starting here and now. And it makes all the difference in your life. The second step here is that we must know that without Jesus, we stand condemned. So we must confess our sinfulness to God. Literally, we need to agree with God that what we do is wrong. We need to agree with God that our lifestyle, our choices are sinful. And then tell him, "God, I can't fix this." Give up that control and trust only in him. Which brings us to step three. Believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope in this life and the life that is to come. Trust in Jesus as your only hope. In verse 36 of this chapter, Jesus concluded his time with Nicodemus by saying these words: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Folks, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, he gives us new life. That's why it says he has eternal life. It starts at the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. We become new creations. The old is gone. Behold, all things are new. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God comes to live inside of me when I place my faith in Jesus. And he will transform me. Does that mean all of a sudden I become perfect? No. Because sanctification is a process. We talk about that a lot in Alpha Group. Sanctification is a process. But the Holy Spirit of God works in us to transform us to be like Jesus. He wants us to believe in Jesus as our only hope. Folks, the biblical story of Easter is not only relevant in our lives today, it is essential that we answer the question that it proposes to us today. We must realize that Jesus was real. There is no doubt that he was a real person that lived on this earth. And he was who he said he was. He was not a liar. He was not a lunatic. He is the Lord, just like he said. And there is no other way to be reconciled with God other than through the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection to new life that Jesus experienced so many years ago that Sunday morning. So what are you going to do with these truths today? Some of you need to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Turn your life over to him. Or maybe you've already trusted in Christ as your Savior and you need to get your life right with God today. Some of you have family, friends, co-workers that question the authenticity and the historicity of who Jesus is. You need to take the things that you have learned and studied this morning and show them who Jesus really is. Whatever God is speaking to your heart today, I want to challenge you. Don't let the day go by. You're here for a reason. Lots of different reasons, maybe. But you're here. What is God trying to say to you today? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing of the gift of salvation. And Father, I just pray, asking you today that if there are any here that do not know you as their Savior, Father, would you please use your Holy Spirit to convict them of their need to be saved? Father, whatever it is that you want us to do as a result of this message this morning, would you give us the courage to stand up and do it? We just pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.